to us. We thank you that you have revealed your will clearly for us in your word. And Lord, we pray as we look at it this morning and study it and think about it, we pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning we would be equipped for every good work as we look into the holy word of God. Please lead and guide us in this time, and may your Holy Spirit be working in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would be no embellishment on my part or no overstatement for me to begin my sermon this morning by telling you that your relationship with Jesus Christ is the single most important thing about you. There is nothing of greater consequence for any person than their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, understanding and knowing how the Lamb of God might take away or remove our sin is really of critical importance. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Therefore, going through Christ to God the Father ought to be the number one priority of our lives. The Bible is very clear about our condition as fallen people, as fallen men and women. In no uncertain terms, the Apostle Paul outlines man's position before a holy God. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Now later in verse 23, he adds this well-known verse: "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This is the universal condition of mankind. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul likens our condition, our natural condition apart from Christ, as spiritual death. He says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In the Old Testament, for example, Solomon knew this truth well. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." So the universal condition of mankind is fallenness or of depravity. And because of our sin against God's holiness and who God is, and because of the perfect justice of God, God will punish man for his rebellion against him. Those who die in this sinful condition, apart from the salvation found in Jesus Christ, will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation 21 verse 8 says this: "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So this is the future for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reality is inescapable. Now, apart from Christ, sinful men will suffer an eternity in hell. Again, this is just an essential, inescapable reality of the universe. You can ignore it. You can wish it wasn't true. You could even pretend it doesn't exist. You can distract yourself so that you don't have to think about this truth. You can entertain yourself with other things. You can even self-medicate this thought out of your mind. You can suppress this truth your entire life, but the truthfulness of this reality remains. Apart from Christ, sinful men will suffer an eternity in hell. Therefore, my opening statement is also true. Your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. Since Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God apart from him, since he is the door to heaven, he is the sole means of forgiveness that we have, since he is the sole path of reconciliation with God, then we absolutely must know him. And we must know him on his own terms. Understand that. We must know him on his own terms. More specifically, we must know what are his stated requirements for us to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled with God. We must know these conditions. What does he require of us in order that we might be saved from the consequence of our sin? This is an incredibly important question. And we should not only know the answer to this question, we should know it extremely well. We should know with unshakable confidence what God requires of us. And so with that in mind, open up your Bible to John chapter 3 and look with me at verse 36. This morning, I'd like to begin a short series of sermons in which we explore what Jesus himself said about being a Christian, what Jesus said about following him and how one obtains eternal life. So over the next several Sundays, I'd like us to examine what Jesus himself said about following him, or as what we might say, what Jesus said about being a Christian. And we're going to do so in the Gospel of Luke. But this morning, just as sort of a launching pad, I'd like us to begin in the Gospel of John with verse chapter 3, verse 36. Follow along with me and read it with me in your own Bible. He says this, "And he who believes in the Son has eternal life." Do you see that there? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. We say, ah, there it is. It's belief. It's faith. Believing in Jesus, trusting in the Son is the requirement of eternal life. But it doesn't stop there. Look what how it continues. Verse 36. "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we would say faith is clearly required, but so is obedience. If you do not obey the Son, according to this verse, God's wrath, his anger, remains on you. It's focused upon you. So does this mean we must obey in order to inherit our salvation? Do we need to earn our salvation through obedience? Well, we should all be saying, well, no. We don't believe in a works-based righteousness. We know that we do not gain or obtain our salvation by obedience because of the clear revelation of Scripture. Let me just remind you of a couple of verses. Titus 3:5 tells us, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." He saved us, not because we did good things, but according to his mercy. So we are not saved by doing righteous things. We are saved by grace through faith. You know this. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So salvation is a gift from God. We don't earn it. We don't obey in order to be made right with God. Salvation is a gift that comes through faith. But understand this, true faith in God, real saving faith, is an obedient faith. When a person receives the gift of faith from God, it necessarily transforms them into a person who lives to serve and obey God. As the old saying goes, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Understand that. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Saving faith is always found arm in arm with obedience. If you remove obedience from faith, you destroy faith. And another word for obedience here is just repentance. Repentance means turning from yourself and turning to Christ. It means choosing to surrender your own life, your own will for your life, and fully embracing the will of Christ for your life. That's what repentance means. It means putting aside your own priorities, your own desires, your own wants for your own life, and taking up the priorities, desires, and will of Christ for your life. So repentance requires and produces obedience to Christ. And the Bible teaches that faith and repentance are necessary for our salvation. Like John 3:36 says, if you will not repent, if you will not obey Christ, if you do not continue to set aside your own selfish desires, then the wrath of God abides on you. It's really that simple here. Repentance and faith are inseparable. They come together. They're a package deal. True saving faith always comes with a repentant heart that is submitting to Christ. They cannot be separated. They are the two sides of the same coin. Faith and repentance are essential for salvation. But we must understand that these things are gifts from God. God grants us faith. He grants us a repentant heart. He gives us these things. And so all of these things will be evident in a true Christian. A true Christian will be believing and trusting in Christ, and he'll also be repenting of his sins and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Within the modern church today, it's almost universally accepted that faith is required for salvation. However, the truth that repentance is also a requirement of salvation is really sorely neglected today. You see, whenever a person says, you can be a Christian and a practicing homosexual as long as you believe in Jesus, well, they have removed repentance from the gospel. And when a person says, sure, it's all right for you to sleep around as long as you believe, as long as you have faith, when they say that, they are preaching a gospel that's devoid of repentance. When a professing Christian claims that they are saved because they believe in Jesus, although they live a life of just blatant disregard for the commands of Christ, they have removed repentance from the gospel. And it is a very deadly mistake. It's, in essence, a different gospel, a gospel that will not save. And so, for many reasons, it's become popular today for the gospel to be stripped of the call to repentance. In other words, people are fine with having Jesus as their Savior. They'll take him as their Savior, but they really don't want him as their Lord. They do not want him as their King. They're not willing to submit to Christ in their life, but they're willing to have him for sort of fire insurance. They're willing to have him if he'll forgive them of their sins and grant them access to heaven, but they're not willing to submit to him here and now today. And the point that I want to make emphatically clear this morning is that that will simply not work. To be a Christian, to be a Christ follower, to be forgiven of your sins, to inherit eternal life and avoid the wrath of God for all eternity, you must repent and believe the gospel. That's Mark 1:15, the opening words of the Gospel of Mark. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. First words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So you must surrender to the lordship of Christ. You must trust in him as your only hope of salvation and then come in humble submission and obedience to him and his will for your life. That's John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see that eternal life, and the wrath of God abides on him. And so for the next few sermons, I just want this truth to become crystal clear in our minds. I know that rampant confusion just exists on this topic among broader evangelicalism. And so I want us to be clear as a church family on this point. I want you to understand with clarity from God's word what God requires for salvation, what he asks of us. And the Gospel of Luke will provide us much content for our consideration. And this morning, I'd invite you to open up and turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We turn to a passage where Jesus himself taught what it means to be a Christian, where Jesus himself explains what we must do or how we could become a disciple of Jesus Christ or a follower of Christ. And understand this morning that only those who are Christians, only those who are followers of Christ, who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we might say, only they will inherit eternal life. That's what we've seen in John 3:36. And thus the words of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who is the only way to salvation, his words about how one becomes a Christian are incredibly important. And so our focus this morning will be on Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, but follow along with me as I begin reading back in verse 12. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 12, working our way through verse 26. Look with me in your Bible. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But Jesus said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there was about 5,000 men. That's again only counting the men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. He questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." In these verses we just read, verses 23 through 26, we really find the requirements for following Christ. See this with me in verse 23. Look how Jesus begins this passage. It says, "He was saying to them all. From the context, we know that this includes those who he had just fed, many of those disciples that had come just to have their bellies filled, and also his 12 intimate disciples. He was saying to the whole group of them. And then Jesus provides the condition here: "If anyone wishes to come after me." In other words, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they need to listen very closely what I'm about to say. If anyone wishes to come after me, or to follow him, or to be one of his disciples, we might translate this: if anyone wants to be a Christian, and understand here that you cannot be a Christian without following Christ. It's just definitional to what a Christian is. It's someone who has given their lives to following Christ. A Christian who does not follow Christ is like a boat that does not float. It's an airplane that does not fly. A Christian follows Christ. Therefore, this passage is really Christ's own explanation of what it means to be his disciple, or what it means to be a Christian. And in these 4 verses, beginning in verse 23, there's really only one requirement. I mean, we could call it many things. We could call it total submission to Jesus, or absolute obedience to Christ, or unwavering allegiance to the Messiah. But throughout these 4 verses, Christ illustrates and describes the single, really, requirement for salvation in different ways. So this morning, I'm organizing our walk through this passage by referring to 4 requirements of following Christ. But know from the get-go that all of these requirements are just really the one and the same requirement said in different ways. So 4 requirements for following Christ, which are really one. The first is this: absolute self-denial from verse 23. Look at verse 23 again. "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." This is absolute self-denial. Jesus says, in order to be a disciple of mine or a follower of mine, you must deny yourself. So we ask, well, what does it mean to deny yourself? To say it in the most basic way possible as I could, it means to say no to yourself. And this verb deny is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to Peter denying Jesus before the crucifixion. It's referred to the Jews who did not want Jesus to be released, but instead wanted Barabbas to be released by Pilate. They denied, or even some versions say disowned Jesus in that act. The same word is used in Titus and in 1 John for those who defect or apostatize from the faith. Those who defect from the faith, they deny Christ. So then to deny yourself means to deny your own desires for your life. It means to disregard yourself for the sake of Christ. In essence, we disown ourselves, and even to the point of death. In order to be a follower of Christ, you must be willing to deny yourself or say no to yourself in the desire for self-protection, to the point that you'd even be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus makes this point very clear in the next line. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. In order to be a Christian, you must take up your cross. And now, this is really quite a well-known phrase of our Lord, this take up your cross. The form of this phrase has even made its way into the common English language. At least it was that way maybe a generation or two ago. People would talk about bearing the cross. Perhaps it would be a difficult ailment or sickness or a chronic illness. That was their cross to bear. That's how people commonly spoke of it. But what does this phrase exactly mean when Jesus said it? Perhaps it's really so common that we assume the meaning of it when we maybe don't quite fully understand it. When we think of the cross, and when we think of the act of crucifixion, we, of course, are immediately drawn to Jesus on the cross. We think of him dying to bear our sins. We might think of all that Jesus went through on the cross to secure our salvation. But we must remember here in Luke 9, when Jesus said these words, this was weeks, if not months, before Jesus went up on the cross. So when our Lord said this here in the city of Bethsaida, around this gathered crowd, they would not have thought of Jesus' crucifixion. Although Jesus was predicting his future death, they simply would have thought of the cross as the Romans' means of crucifixion. They just would have immediately connected this word cross with the Romans' preferred method of execution for insurrectionists. You'll recall that when Jesus said these words, the Romans were really the hated occupiers of Israel. And death by crucifixion was Rome's specially adapted means of capital punishment. Historically speaking, crucifixion was inflicted on those who committed really serious crimes, and particularly crimes against the state, crimes against Caesar, we might say. Anyone who dared to attempt an overthrow of the Roman government met the fate of the cross. And particularly in Israel, in Palestine, where the Roman occupiers were really intensely hated by the Jews, the threat of crucifixion served as a powerful deterrent. The cross was a means of maintaining Roman authority and really disciplining resistors, quelling rebellion. For this reason, crucifixions occurred in public places. People were crucified where all could see, so that they would see the cost of rebelling against Rome. Contemporary writers writing around the time of Christ, like Cicero and Josephus, they considered the cross to be excessively cruel and really disgraceful. Sometimes those who were crucified were killed by strangulation or even decapitation before they were hung up on the crossbeam. Elevating the dead body was done to increase the shame and awareness, to increase the stigma. But as was done in the case of Christ, many were crucified while yet alive. They were either tied to or nailed to the cross to suffer a slow, agonizing, and painful death. Now, those who were sentenced to crucifixion were often made to carry their own cross. And this most likely refers to the horizontal crossbeam that would later be tied to the vertical stake or the vertical plank. And in ancient times, the expression to bear the cross was used to describe the shameful march that one would take as they walked to their final destination, the place where they'd be crucified. Well, one historical description summarizing the work of crucifixion said this: at the place of execution, the victim was stripped and scourged, meaning he was whipped, he was beaten, then tied with outstretched arms to the crossbeam laid on his shoulders. Nailing was mentioned in isolated instances. The victim was then hoisted on the stake with the crossbeam. Death came slowly after extraordinary agony, probably through exhaustion or suffocation. The body would be left on the scaffold to rot or to provide food for predatory animals and carrion crows. That was crucifixion. And so when Jesus said to the crowds gathered around them, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross," what he was really saying in stark terms is, you must be ready to die for me. You must be willing to put your head on the chopping block for me. You must be willing to die a gruesome death for me. They would have all understood what he was saying. You must be willing to die as a shameful rebel for me. Deny yourself to the point of death. Renounce everything for my sake. Pick up your crossbeam and follow after me, knowing that you're being led away to your death. Pick up your cross, come and follow me. And we can't miss that little important word in our Bibles, daily. I just thought that's such an important word. Underline that word, star it, highlight that word, daily. It might be the most important word in this passage. Following Christ does not require a one-time act of heroic bravery. It does not mean that you're simply ready to die for Christ and that you'll give up your life in a martyr's death. No, it means that every day we live denying ourselves, following the priorities of Christ for our life, following his word for our life. Every day we live for the glory of Christ. We set aside our own carnal desires and we live in accordance with Christ and his word. That's what it means to take up our cross daily, every day, without vacation, without exception. It's not a Sunday only when we're at church do we act this way. It's every day, day after day, constantly following, obeying, and living by the word of Christ. This is just who we are in Christ. This is who we are as Christians. We are his blood-bought slaves. We follow him. We give our lives to him. He owns us, and we gladly live to bring him honor and glory. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross and follow Christ. That's what Jesus ends with in verse 23. Follow me. Meaning that the disciple now takes orders from Christ. To be a Christian means that you have fully given your life over to Christ. A true Christian has come to the recognition that Christ is of such a value that they are gladly willing to surrender all for the sake of Christ. John the Baptist understood this. He said in John 3:30, "He must increase. Christ must increase. I must decrease." And he said in verse 29, "And by this my joy is made full." You see, a Christian understands that in giving our lives over to Christ, we also find joy, great purpose in following Christ. So to be a follower of Christ requires that you utterly deny yourself and live in a complete obedience to Christ, even if it costs you your life. And you just do that on repeat every hour, every day for our entire existence. So Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to be willing to die for me. Put your head on the chopping block. To be a Christian requires absolute self-denial and absolute allegiance to Christ. You can obviously call yourself a Christian and live your life by your own rule book. You can call yourself a Christian and disregard the commands of Christ, but unless you submit entirely to Christ and his word, then you will not escape the wrath of God. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Of course, this doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but when we do sin, we'll be quick to do what he tells us to do when we sin, which is repent, Be quick to get back in track. Do what's right. Confess our sins. Come to him. So Jesus said we must obey him. We must submit to him. And he continues to explain this in verse 24. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Here we find the next requirement, which is really the same requirement. I'm calling it secondly, entire surrender to Christ in verse 24. Entire surrender to Christ. Notice that Christ employs a play on words here. He uses the verb save twice, but he uses two different meanings for it. And he also uses the verb lose twice, but he uses two different meanings. Jesus says, if you wish to save your life, meaning if you desire to keep your life to yourself, if you desire to save your life for your own personal enjoyment, if a person sets their heart on pursuing their own path, really doing what their own heart wants for them, just following their heart, if they find themselves to just be really the captain of their own destiny, if they see themselves like that, then Jesus says they will lose their life. If you try and save it to yourself, you'll lose it. Literally, they'll destroy it. And it doesn't mean that they'll wreck their life in this life, meaning they'll go into bankruptcy or suffer some sort of addiction or something like that. That's not what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is referring to those who lose their life eternally. You will lose it eternally. You'll suffer eternal loss. They may be rich and prosperous in this life, but on the last day, realize that those who have given their life to following their own selfish desires will lose it eternally. They will lose it to eternal destruction. This is how one loses his life eternally. Well, how can one save their life eternally? Jesus explains this in the second half of the verse. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Meaning if you lose your grip on leading your own life, if you give up control of your own life and you submit all of your desires and all of your prerogatives for your life to Christ, then you will save it. And save it in an eternal sense. And here we see that Jesus is clearly talking about salvation, about escaping hell, about having your sins forgiven. Salvation. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's talking about following him, being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ. I mean, of course, we'd have to say Jesus is not teaching here that we somehow save ourselves by losing it. But it is the person who is entirely sold out for Christ. They are the true Christian. They have taken up their cross and they're following. They are the one who is truly saved. So it's not that there are two types of Christians. One type being Christians who surrender to Christ and then Christians who fail to surrender to Christ. No, there are Christians who surrender to Christ, and then there are false converts. And the question we must ask ourselves is, what about us? Have you lost your life for the sake of Christ? Just consider, who are you living your life for? When Monday morning comes, tomorrow morning comes, who are you living your life for? What is the driving passion of your life? Why do you do all that you do? Is God involved in that thought in your mind? Is Christ the all-consuming passion of your life? Do you long to please Christ? Is the pattern of your life submission to Christ? The Apostle Paul said for his life, I make it my goal, my ambition to be pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. That should be the goal of our lives, to live to be pleasing to him. And if that's not true of your life, then you must choose to surrender to him today. Say to the Lord, okay, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm submitting to your desire. I'm going to obey you now. Starting today, I'm submitting my life to Christ. You tell me how to live and I'm going to follow you. That's what a Christian does. So don't be confused on this point. A Christian is someone who's fully surrendered their life to Christ. Jesus continues to develop this theme in verse 25. So far, we've seen that the requirement of following Christ is absolute self-denial, then entire surrender to Christ, and then third, I'm calling it a fixation on eternity. A fixation on eternity. The follower of Christ is eternally minded. When it comes to how they view their life, they view it in light of eternity. Now look at verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. And Jesus really provides a proverb-like question to really accentuate the insanity of being so earthly focused that you neglect your eternal well-being. He is essentially asking, where is the gain in living your life for earthly pleasures and earthly accomplishments if in the end it means nothing and you lose your soul for all eternity? Well, what will the profit be? When your life is over, what will you have to show for all of it? You could be Elon Musk in his net billions, in his just philandering life of wanton pleasure-seeking, going anywhere, buying anything, nearly just unparalleled power and influence, and yet lose your soul for all eternity. What is the profit? What is the gain? When you look back on your life in 100 million years, what will be the gain? So we could live the most fulfilled life, the most glamorous life, the most pleasurable life, have the best toys, the best experiences, live with the best people, and it'd all be a net zero on the last day. So the wager is really, you give up your 70 years or so on this planet to follow Christ, and you gain an eternity with God for all eternity in the fullness of his joy. So we give up our life of pleasing ourselves. We set that aside, and we give ourselves to following Christ. The true follower of Christ is just fixed on eternity. He's thinking about eternity. He prioritizes heaven. The true follower of Christ has the ability to look past, beyond this life, and set his eyes on the eternal horizon. Therefore, though he may look like a fool for Jesus, maybe look like a Jesus freak, a fundamentalist, backwood, conservative Christian living in just the condemnation of the watching world. But in light of eternity, that Christian is a sound investor. He's really made the right wager. He has gone all in with Christ and will be eternally satisfied for it. In verse 26, then Jesus adds a final explanation. We might call it a final requirement of following Christ. So absolute self-denial, entire surrender to Christ, a fixation on eternity, and finally, an all-consuming fear of the Lord. An all-consuming fear of the Lord. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see, a true Christian cannot be ashamed of Christ. Instead, he honors Christ. He fears the Lord. He has identified himself with Christ. He wants to be recognized as being with Christ. He's marked himself publicly as a follower of Christ through baptismal waters. He's a card-carrying, flag-waving Christian. And importantly, he's not only not ashamed of Christ, he's also not ashamed of Christ's word. I think it's so instructive that Jesus included that. For whoever's ashamed of me and my words. This means that a Christ follower does not blush over the statements in the Bible that our culture finds unacceptable. In other words, he does not apologize for the scriptures. Instead, he heralds the truth of the scriptures. He proclaims the word of Christ. So understand this. The person of Jesus Christ and the words of Jesus Christ cannot be separated. They're a package deal. You must take them both together. You cannot have Christ without embracing his words. If you are ashamed of the words of Christ, then necessarily you are ashamed of the person of Christ as well. And those who are ashamed of Christ, who live a Christian life in secret, sort of an undercover, incognito Christian life, who doesn't desire to put their heads up and get hit for being a Christian, those who are constantly apologizing for Christ and his words, these people will find out when it's too late that Christ is ashamed of them. When Christ returns in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and the glory of the holy angels, they'll come to the realization that Christ is ashamed of them. In other words, they'll be left out. They'll be disowned by Christ on the last day. But instead, it's the person who fears the Lord who is a true disciple of Christ. As the book of Proverbs says, the true Christian knows that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord leads to eternal life. So the question is, do you fear the Lord? Do you honor him with your life? Do you live each day for Christ, or are you ashamed of him? And are you ashamed of his words? Are you ashamed of Scripture? Hear Jesus' warning in this passage. A Christian is not ashamed of Christ and his words. He fully embraces them, he loves them, he champions them, he heralds them. So according to Jesus himself, the requirements to be a disciple of Christ, the requirements for being a Christian are absolute self-denial, entire surrender to Christ, a fixation on eternity, and then this all-consuming fear of the Lord. And I just stress again to you, your relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. This is a note that we must strike over and over and over again. You can be wrong about so many things and it not cost you, but being wrong about your own salvation is of deadly eternal consequence. And really, there's no place where this is clearer. There's no place where the significance is more heightened than really in Matthew chapter 7. So I want to turn there as we close our time together, back up to Matthew chapter 7, as we see the importance of truly knowing Christ and truly being, truly understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, and look with me at verse 21. I refer to these as the scariest words in the whole Bible, because I believe they are. But follow along with me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but is he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Listen to Jesus' words clearly. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Notice that only Christians call Jesus Lord. Muslims don't call Jesus Lord. Understand, atheists don't call Jesus Lord. Jesus is talking about professing disciples of Jesus Christ. And he says, not every professing follower of Jesus Christ who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. He says, in fact, many will not be able to, but they'll come up to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the spiritual things we did. Look how many times I was in church. Look how much I prayed and all these religious things. Think about all the Christian camps I went to and all the spiritual experiences I had. And then Jesus just says, no, wait, I never knew you. There was no relationship. And he says, you who practice lawlessness, you never obeyed me. You never followed me into your life. You just lived your life for your own priorities. And so Jesus disowns them. They're before the gates of heaven and they do not go in. And my pleading with you is that do not let that be you. Make sure you understand the gospel right. Make sure that you have taken up your cross and followed him. It's of critical, utmost importance. There could be nothing more. Jesus himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He demands that we come to him in humble faith, believing that his sacrifice was sufficient for our sins. But understand that believing requires obedience. A true believing heart says, of course I'll follow you. Of course I'll give my life to follow you. Why would I not follow you for all eternity? You have saved my soul. A true Christian, this is a joy of his heart to serve and to love the Lord. That's what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's not you, I just encourage you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, trust in him, and surrender your life. Begin today. Begin today. Give your entire life to following Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from Jesus. Shocking words, hard words. Lord, I can just imagine these disciples, these early followers of Christ hearing these words. Lord, you want us to die? We have to be willing to die? Yes, that's true, Lord. We must die to ourselves. We must be willing to give up our life each and every day to be a follower of Christ. And Lord, we know that it is only right. It's the only really rational thing to do for us as fallen creatures. Creators, the creator of the universe has created us and we rebel against him. And then the creator of the universe made the way for us to be saved. And so it's only rational that we give our lives to following you and loving you and serving you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would understand the truth of the gospel. I pray that this would affect the way we share the gospel. When we talk to people about salvation, would it change the way we parent and how we talk to our children about their salvation? Would it change the way we just even think about our own salvation and what it means to be a Christian? Furthermore, I just pray, Lord, for anyone here who has not yet fully surrendered to Christ, who has not yet given their lives over to Christ, who is yet to be born again, who is yet to be made alive in Lord Jesus Christ, I just pray that you would draw them to yourself. God, would you please be convicting them of their sin? Would they come to see their great need for salvation? And would you, Lord, in your grace, save them? Give them the gift of faith. Give them the gift of repentance. And may they be forever changed. And would their hearts just melt to be a precious follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity that you've given us. And we just say together, to you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.